So let me try this one more time. Ready? He is risen. Yeah, that's just good stuff right there. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at the first dozen verses there. Up in the right-hand corner of the screen is a QR code. If you zoom in on that and click it, it'll take you to the scripture in the YouVersion Bible app, and it will also have some notes there as well that you may find useful. I have a question about going out to eat. I want to know if you've ever gone out to eat with someone, maybe taken them to your favorite restaurant, and they kind of were like, well, I think I'm going to get this, and it doesn't fit with the theme. Has that ever happened to you? Like, it doesn't fit with the genre of the restaurant. Anybody been to Burgatory down near the Pittsburgh airport? Burgatory, been to that burger place? Wow, those are burgers to die for, right? In fact, they probably will make all of us die because they're just so good. And can you imagine taking someone to a great burger place like that, and they say, you know, I think I just want a salad. I don't get that, right? But that's happened to me. Or you take someone to a quality steakhouse, you know, and there you are, you're in a quality, and they say, you know what, I feel like I want a sub. Can I get like an Italian sub? Do you have those? What's going on with that? I don't understand that. Or maybe you take someone to the seashore, you're at the seashore, and there's a great seafood house there, and it's not frozen, it's right out of the ocean, for crying out loud. And the person you're with says, do they have personal pan pizzas? I think that's what I'm looking for instead, yeah. Now, salad, subs, pizzas, those are all good things, but you don't find those things at a seafood buffet. That would be like going to a tomb and expecting to find the living. I mean, what do you find in a tomb? Spiders, right? Cobwebs, dust, maybe some rodents, and almost certainly at least one bat on a string. I'm pulling this from Dark Shadows when I was a kid. I watched that. Right? The obvious thing that you find in a tomb is dead bodies. You don't find the living in a tomb. And that's why whenever we talk about the tomb of Jesus, we almost always refer to it with an adjective, a modifier in front of the noun tomb. We call it the empty tomb, the empty tomb, the empty tomb, because he's alive, he's not there. But, and you know, don't write me off as a heretic until you hear me out. I want to suggest to you that tomb wasn't empty. And I'm not talking about the linen that he left behind. Jesus took with him to the tomb a lot of things. And he left them all right there. I'd like you to look at the passage. We're going to be in Luke 24. There's a dozen verses here. And we're going to read it together. So follow along if you would, please. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Think of that sentence. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So you can read this in Luke, as we just did. Matthew, Mark, or John, all four Gospels have different perspectives on this story, but something they all have in common is that the people who went to the tomb expected to see the lifeless body of Jesus when they got there, but it was missing. And it is John who tells us that Mary Magdalene thought somebody has stolen the body. There were a lot of theories for sure. I can only imagine what Twitter feed looked like at that time, right? But the one thing you know for sure is everyone was surprised that the tomb was vacant. Because when Jesus died for his friends, there were a lot of things that died. They thought that their hero was fallen. I mean, Jesus had been the center of their lives for 3 years, and now he has died. Don't know if this day means anything to any of you. It's a sad day in history. January 10, 2021. I remember exactly where I was. I was sitting on a couch in front of my television watching the Cleveland Browns just beat the crap out of the Pittsburgh Steelers. It was a sad day right there. I mean, in the first quarter, the Steelers had scored 0 points and the Browns had scored 28. You understand, that's 4 touchdowns in 15 minutes. And Browns fans who may be present here, I admire you for not just standing up and cheering, right? And if you're watching online, I know this makes your heart beat faster when you remember this moment, right? And I'm sitting there watching, and a pastor friend of mine is a Browns fan, which is really a symbol of God's grace. You can cheer for the Browns and still be a pastor. And his name's Tom, and I could imagine as I'm sitting here, I just thought, man, I'll bet Tom is just looking at the screen and saying, how the mighty have fallen, right? How the mighty have fallen. That particular phrase, how the mighty have fallen, you know where it comes from? It comes from the Bible. It actually is part of a eulogy, a sorrowful lament that was written by David regarding King of Israel Saul and Jonathan, Saul's son, when they were killed in battle. David wrote, how the mighty have fallen. You even hear it today. And you can be sure that if we know that phrase thousands of years later, then the people who watched Jesus being taken down from the cross and being placed into that tomb, they knew that phrase. And they would probably have said it at least to themselves, but not in mockery, but rather in deep, deep sorrow. How the mighty have fallen. That was Jesus. And so Monday morning, when they go to the tomb, they fully expect to see a hero fallen. But that's not what is there. The body is missing. The hero is standing. When they saw Jesus die, they were sure that the dream had died. I mean, the one who showed them what real love was. He's not going to show them that again. He's dead and gone. And his words that he spoke of a kingdom of love and light, those words seem to have been undone. And now there's this hatred remaining, and not light, but darkness. So they're headed to the tomb in the darkness of mourning, and they're bringing spices along with them because they kind of want to keep the odor down for as long as they can. And they're going to do everything they can, but none of that will change reality. And the reality is that hatred and darkness seem to have killed a dream. They expected to find a dead and dying dream in that tomb, but that's not what was there. The body was missing, and the dream was not dead. When Jesus died, they surely thought that hope was extinguished, like the light of a candle being snuffed out. More than being snuffed out, just being blown off. More than being blown off, it's like a storm came and blew the candle right off the table and flooded it with water, and now all that's left is despair, darkness, hopelessness. Yeah, if I'd have been in their shoes, I probably would have thought to myself, well, we had a pretty good run. 3 years. But it's all for nothing. Yeah, at least some people were healed. I ought to check on them and see how they're doing. It's never going to happen like that again. There'll never be a Jesus. Never be another Jesus of Nazareth. And that Easter morning, as they expected to find hope lying dead in a tomb, nothing was there. No body was there, I should say. And hope was actually still alive. Okay, so if the thought of a fallen hero and if the dream and the hope were not laying there in the tomb dead, what exactly was in the tomb? I can tell you some things that were in the tomb, and I'm going to tell you 7 of them. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to borrow them from the lips of Jesus when he's on the cross. Because when Jesus is on the cross, he speaks 7 different times that are recorded. And we refer to that as the 7 last words of Christ from the cross. It's not like each one of them is a word, like 7 last words, but each one of them is a thought, a sentence or so. And I'm going to to show you that these are the things that are dead lying in the tomb. And the first of the dead things that you would find in a tomb is your guilt. Now, you're looking at the screen and somebody's wondering, what is that? Is that like a big square thumbnail? Maybe that's a toast, a piece of toast out of a toaster? It's actually a tombstone. I'm going to show you seven of those. My wife said you should put RIP on it, and then everyone would know it was a tombstone, but I really don't want guilt to rest in peace. I want it to be gone completely, right? If you turn to Christ, and trust him with a real trust, a real faith that follows him and loves him and his word, your guilt is dead. It is dead. The Bible says you're forgiven. Romans 8 verse 1 is a great place to see that. It says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt. And it's really the first of the seven words, the last seven words of Christ that you come upon. It's in Luke 23 verse 34 when he speaks to God and he says, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. He's talking about the people that are crucifying him, and surely they don't really get what they're doing. But I want to say, that is not what really makes them innocent. It is Christ who makes them innocent. I mean, Jesus knows, he wrote Leviticus 5:17 thousands of years earlier, where he says, if anyone sins and does whatever is forbidden in the Lord's command, even though he does not know, he is still guilty and will be held accountable. So ignorance of the law is no excuse. Their forgiveness isn't based, their innocence rather, is not based on their ignorance. Rather, it is in Jesus, the one who hangs on the cross, bringing their guilt to an end. And that gives him the authority to say, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And if you personally are trusting in Christ, then at the cross, he has said the same about you, and your guilt is removed. That tomb doesn't hold a body, but it does contain your guilt, dead and buried. Another thing that's in the tomb is our hopelessness. Those thieves. You know, Jesus is crucified with a thief on his right and a thief on his left, and they are surprisingly talkative. Did you ever think of that? One of them says to Jesus, hey, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, and while you're at it, save us. But the thief on the other side of Jesus, he thinks differently and speaks differently. First, he speaks of their hopeless situation. I want you to imagine this. He's here. Jesus is beside him. The other thief is on the other side. And so I'm just imagining him hanging on a cross, leaning forward so he can make sure that guy hears him. Maybe they're not in a straight line. Maybe they're in a semicircle. It's depicted that way. No one really knows. But the point is, he has to walk. He has to actually speak across Jesus to say to the other thief, don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence, we're being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. When he says those words, he's speaking for us all. Because we're all guilty of different things. And we all lack hope apart from Christ. And then the same thief stops talking to the one across from him and speaks to the one beside him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in that moment, Jesus banishes the hopelessness that was in his heart. The hopelessness is banished for the thief and for all who come to Christ looking for mercy. Because Jesus looks at him and says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. At the cross, Jesus gives us hope for a place in eternity. He gives us hope for a covering, for guilt, and for protection from wrath, for belonging to him. When we look to the tomb, there is something that used to plague our hearts lying there, but it's dead. It's our hopelessness. Jesus took it there. He left it there. Here's something else that's in the tomb. Our separation. You see, I feel like if you could look closely with your imagination, and you're going to need an imaginator for this, okay? If you could look closely with your imagination into the tomb, you might see, discarded onto the floor, an old sign there that says, do not disturb. And were there such a sign as that? It would represent all that keeps you separate from God, the God who loves you. Separation from God. I mean, apart from Christ, that's something everyone just lives with. But Christ experienced this, and when he did that, he made it so we don't have to experience it any longer. I really find this third set of words from Jesus from the cross to be deeply troubling. I don't like them. They are my least favorite words, he says from the cross. Listen to it. Matthew 27:45. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know what Jesus is feeling there. I know that you know it because I know you have felt it. He feels like our Father who art in heaven isn't paying attention, isn't helping. Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22. The first two verses of that psalm read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Lots of us pray that way, not with those words, but lots of times we find ourselves feeling that way. I mean, when a doctor comes in and he pulls a stool over so he can sit down and talk to you a little bit, doesn't your heart say, God, what's going on? Why are you so far from saving me? Or when you feel like you've exhausted all your resources and there's nowhere to turn, why? Why are you so far from my cries of anguish? Or when someone you love is sick and they're not getting better, my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. Or when your children aren't following Jesus and they seem to be making some really wrong decisions, my God, I cry out to you by night, but I find no rest. Or when someone you love deeply passes away, my God, why have you forsaken me? I feel like that phrase, that question, is as common as the air we breathe. And on the cross, Jesus experienced that separation, and through the cross, Jesus destroyed that separation. The curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place where God dwells, where you and I could never hope to be allowed to go in there. There's a curtain just to make sure we don't accidentally go in there, and it's a thick weave that keeps us away from God. It is the separation curtain. When Jesus died, a lot of really interesting things happened. Graves were open. Dead people came out of them and walked around. There was an earthquake. There was darkness. And the curtain that separated folks like you and me from God himself was torn from top to bottom in the temple. From top to bottom. Because Jesus tore it. And on his death, when he senses that profound separation from the Father, he is making sure you and I need not sense that. He's providing access to the Holy of Holies through his death. If you've turned from your sin and you're trusting Christ, that separation is gone. That separation lies on the floor of the tomb, buried. Something else that remains in the tomb is our dysfunctional relationships. My sister and I, through the years, have been kind of close, and we always joke that our family puts the fun in dysfunction. How about it? I was sitting in a men's group recently, and I heard someone say, "I am closer to the guys in this room than I am to most of my own family." And I've heard that from men and women alike through the years. And you know, when they say that, they're not taking a mean jab at their blood relatives. They're simply praising God for providing a spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus provides that kind of family. He does it for his mother. Even while he's on the cross, he's providing that kind of family with his words, not only his death. In John 19, 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus dies and he cares for his mother while he's doing it. Jesus dies and he cares for his friend while he's doing it. I never thought of this till recently, but I've thought about it recently. Why did Jesus need to do that? Because he has these half-brothers, technically half-brothers. Couldn't they take care of mom? And my guess is it's just one word, dysfunction. Jesus' brothers were not among his followers. In fact, in John chapter 7, it tells of a time when those brothers were kind of goading him. Go ahead, why don't you go to Jerusalem? I mean, anybody who wants to be famous, Jesus, you're the guy, go. Yeah, and that would have been the wrong thing to do at the wrong time to do it. And every family has dysfunction in it. So Jesus provides Mary a son. And Jesus provides the disciple he loved with a mother. He provides family. And a dysfunction is not part of their relationship. When you look into the tomb, you can see dysfunction is buried there. Number five, something else that's buried in the tomb is our unfulfilled longings. Jesus says, I thirst. I am thirsty. It's a fifth of Jesus' words from the cross. I can only imagine what that was like. I have a Yeti. It's my son and his wife got it for me. I don't know. It's a big one. I think it's like 55 gallons. And I fill that probably four times a day with cold ice water. And I drink it right down while I'm sitting in the sweltering heat on a spring day in Kerwinsville, Pennsylvania, at my computer. You know? I drink a lot of water. I mean, I can't imagine hanging on a cross. I can't imagine the pain and the weight of the sin on top of that. But let's just add insult to injury and let's just make the living water long for water. How about that? Jesus is the source of living water, and there he is saying, I'm parched. It's in verse 28 of John 19. It says, later that evening, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. So you get the picture there. They have this wine vinegar and they dip a sponge in it. I don't know what a sponge looked like in the first century. And they stick it to a stick and they hold that up so that the guy on the cross can drink from the sponge. Everybody wants to talk about what is wine vinegar and who drinks that? You know, what? I don't know what's going on there. But in my mind, I get stuck on how do you drink from a sponge? And how much do you get from a sponge? And it kind of captures, at least to my way of thinking, the inability humankind has to meet the needs of this world. The inability that you and I have to find satisfaction for our own thirsts in a Yeti. Whether you're longing for a mate, a good friend, a warm place to be, someone who understands you, someone to care about, a family, a good dog, your children, someone who's lost. Whatever longing that you have, I can tell you this world cannot fulfill it. And if you think, I can remember as a young man getting married to Laurel, who is by every standard in the world the perfect woman. That's my wife I'm talking about, guys. Being married to her, if I mistook her for God, that was a damaging thing to our relationship. Because no human being, nothing on this earth, can satisfy your unfulfilled longing like Jesus can. Only he can do that. He delivers contentment in the most barren of places. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you look to him, and if you allow him, God will fulfill your longings. Because buried in that tomb are all your unfulfilled longings. And they feel somewhat insignificant and irrelevant in the light of Christ. Something else in that tomb? Our insecurity. Do Jehovah's Witnesses visit you guys? They never visit me anymore. I think I got a black mark by my name in their book. I don't argue with them, and I'm not rude to them. I'm not. I just ask them one question. Do you have confidence that you have eternal life? Their replies lead me to believe that they don't. And that's insecurity. And for a Christ follower, insecurity is dead in a tomb. Insecurity is a matter of never knowing where you stand in life. If you're insecure in the workplace, that where you have a boss that always leaves you wondering, you're asking that question, where do I stand? If you're insecure in a relationship, maybe a romantic one, then you're not sure where you stand. The kind of insecurity we're talking about is the kind that asks the question, am I enough? Am I okay? Am I safe? And if you're a Christ follower, you don't even have to ask that question, because the next set of words from the cross, this set of words, Jesus puts that question to death. John 19:30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Did you notice that he didn't say, I am finished? You know, he didn't say, that's it, I'm finished. It's not what's going on at all. What he said is, it is finished. The work that I came to do is done. I have paid the ransom. I have purchased the redemption. I have bore the sins. I have taken the wrath. I have provided salvation. It is finished. And the insecurity you may feel about whether you are all right with God, wow, you are all right with God if you're trusting in Christ. Because if you are trusting in Christ, then you stand before him forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And fear and security, those are in the tomb, dead and buried. They're gone. Fear and insecurity. One more. There's one more thing in the tomb, and it's our doubts. Our confusion regarding, so what was Jesus doing on the cross anyway? Our doubts that manifest themselves in fear, like, is he really on my side? Our doubt that, could he really love people like us? Because has he been on social media and we're not real lovable? Jesus' death on the cross eliminates those questions. The last of the seven words of Christ are faith-building words. They're in Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. Did you notice he said it with a loud voice? This isn't the end of 6 hours of hanging on the cross. This is the parched Jesus. And he doesn't say, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says it loud, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That took strength to do that. And there was purpose in his doing that. I believe with all my heart, he said that in a loud voice so everyone would hear it. Because he didn't want to leave any doubt about where he was going and what he was doing. He wanted you to know, this is the path I've been on, and I've reached the destination, and I am at peace, and you can find peace in me. And any doubts you might have about that, they are dead and buried. Would you afford me the privilege of giving you two pieces of counsel regarding this? The first is this. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. why would you look anywhere else for the kind of things we've talked about today when Jesus supplies them so bountifully? Why would you resist the love that he has when he poured it out so thoroughly? And I think for some of us, it's because we don't know him or know about him like we should. If you know me, you know that I have this thing about apple pie. I don't want apple pie. And I can explain why in two words. Peach pie. Got it? Got it? I see an amen there. I heard a couple amens. That's great. Sometimes, though, people feel like Pastor Steve doesn't like apple pie. He must have never tasted it. Because I'm going to just admit this. It's doggone good, apple pie is. But if you're heating that oven, put peaches in there. So, Pastor Steve must not like this because he must never have tasted it. That's probably why he never tasted it. And had I never tasted apple pie, that would be a valid consideration. Because you can't really judge something unless you've partaken of it. You know, you've seen this with a seven-year-old, right? You put something new in front of him, and he's like, "Oh, what is that?" I'm going to tell you, when I was a little boy, I had never had blueberry pie, and my dad loved it. Blueberry pie with ice cream with a cup of coffee, he loved it. And my mom forced me to taste it. And she and dad didn't talk for a month. Because I loved it, right? There is some truth and some merit to the idea that a lot of times we don't know how good something is because we really haven't looked into it the way we should. And a lot of times when it comes to Jesus, we bump into some people who wear his name like a ball and chain. And you see people naming the name of Jesus who are miserable, and it breaks my heart because of what it says to people who really need Jesus. He is wonderful. He is powerful. He is amazing. He is strong. He transformed me from this stupid, sniveling, goofball, teenage boy into the half of a man you see standing before you today. He changes everything. But you can't just walk by the pie table and say you've tasted the pie. You're going to have to get out a fork. And you're going to have to sit down. And you're going to have to look into him. You're going to have to choose to understand him. Hannah Whitehall Smith says that the key to understanding who God is knowing who Jesus is. So read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the biographies of Jesus that we trust. Read them. See if that's the kind of guy you'd like to get to know. And when you determine that is the kind of guy I'd like to know, then turn your heart to him and say, "Jesus, I'm sorry I waited so long to taste the blueberry pie. It's so good. Please forgive me. I will follow you with all my heart." That is the first of the two pieces of counsel I want to give you. The second piece of counsel is really, it's for all of you. All of you who are trusting Christ. And it's, don't dig this stuff up. Don't dig this stuff up. One time I lived in a place where I could shoot groundhogs out my back door. I'm sorry if killing groundhogs offends you. Tough. Did I just say that out loud? And if any of you sportsmen know the answer to this question, I'd be intrigued to hear something authoritative on it. I've heard a lot of theories. But when I killed a groundhog, I'd just take a spade out and I'd dig a hole about a foot and a half, 2 feet deep, and I'd put the groundhog in the bottom and cover him up. And something came in the middle of the night and kept digging those things up. And buddy, they stinketh. You know? Yeah, they'd even wait a couple days and they'd do it. I have some theories as to what that is. I think it might have been one of my neighbors. I'm getting a little tired. Okay, let me go back. Don't dig this stuff up. If you're trusting in Christ, guilt, hopelessness, separation from God, dysfunctional living, unfulfilled longings, insecurity before the cross, and doubt regarding your own salvation, those are things that are buried in a tomb. Don't you dare dig them up. And when the enemy digs those up and brings those to you and says, you know, Jesus isn't quite as cool as you thought he was, I don't even think he likes you. You just recognize that stinketh. Put it back in a grave and trust the one who's not in the grave. Know the truth. Know what's really in the tomb. Jesus says in 8:31 of John, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when those ugly thoughts rear their ugly heads, remind them that they belong in the tomb. Jesus promised your freedom, and that's what's really in your hand. If the Son sets you free, he says in 8:36 of John, you'll be free indeed. And when you feel like you can't change, like you can't break free from the things that Jesus took away from you, take a look back at that tomb. I mean, don't spend a lot of time looking into it, but take a glance in there and you'll see those things are buried there. They don't belong to you. Christ is alive, and he belongs to you. And if you're trusting in him, he has made you alive. And he promises your transformation, your freedom. Christ put all those things to death so you could truly live. The thief, he says in John 10:10, comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I, Jesus says, have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I really love the King James. It doesn't say that you could have life and have it to the full. It says that you could have life and have it more abundantly. Abundant living. You know, if you want pizza, go to a pizza shop. If you want steak, go to a place that specializes in steak. If you want seafood, get thee to the shore. Don't really count on great seafood when you're this far away from the ocean because they're freezing that stuff. Go to the shore. Find a seafood place that is the most expensive and has the longest line outside of it. Stand in that line as long as you need to and then eat that seafood. It's worth the wait. And if you want the abundant life of Jesus Christ, then go to him. Because he is the one that put death to death. He is the one that took away anything that would separate you from him. He is the one who destroyed and buried anything that would defeat you. Go to the author of life. Go to the one who gave his life for you. And trust the risen Christ. I want to pray that we could do that this morning. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. And let's bow our hearts together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for Easter Sunday and what it reminds us of. That those who have passed on trusting in you, we will see again. And we look so forward to that. And we as well will be in your presence in eternity. And we are pleased with that. The other thing we really love, though, is that you have taken away the misery that comes with living by your death on the cross, Jesus. And you've made it so we can really live to the full, abundant life. I pray for anyone here who's thinking, I think I'd like to taste the blueberry pie, the apple pie. I pray they would turn their hearts to you. And even now they would say, I'm ready, Jesus. This is my time. I trust you. I will follow you. Show me the way. And they will plug into your word, into people who are following you, and learn who you are. And they would fall thoroughly in love with you. I pray for all of us, God, that as these evils that you have buried in the tomb might want to rear their ugly head, we would see them for what they are, dead. And we would trust the living one, you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.